thank you for your very warm welcome. It's a joy once again to be back here at Friston with you. You've all heard of the saying, young man go west, or go west young man. Well, I don't know about the young, but the men from Stowmarket this day have gone east. There's Brother Jim Spencer, who's gone to Charlesfield. This man has the privilege of being among you, and Brother Mike Ankin has gone this morning anyway to Leyston. So we're all over in this neck of the woods. But anyway, it's a joy to be with you, and may the Lord be pleased to bless us as we turn to his word. And I would invite you this morning, as the Lord shall enable me, to turn to 1 Kings chapter 18, and our text is a very serious and a solemn verse, found in verse 40, 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 40. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there. The words of our text then this morning concern the issues of apprehending and arrest, accountability, and the administration of divine justice. And they all appertain to these prophets of Baal. Before we can actually focus in and major upon these words, we have something perhaps of a lengthy introduction, because we need to consider the contextual scenario which we discover is Mount Carmel, and the events which took place between Elijah the prophet of Jehovah and the 450 prophets of Baal during the middle of the 9th century BC. Ahab, the 7th king of Israel's 10 northern tribes, being heavily under the influence of his ungodly foreign pagan wife Jezebel, apostatized and departed from the worship of Jehovah, and was drawn to pursue Baalism, and with him he dragged down the nation as a whole. If you look at chapter 16 of this book, and verses 31 to 33, we read, it came to pass as if it had been a light thing, that is, for Ahab to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And if that wasn't bad enough, and he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. They were a bad bunch, but he was indeed the worst of all. Jezebel had already taken advantage of the situation to establish Baalism as the national religion in the land, by attempting to exclude and indeed eliminate the worship of Jehovah, exterminating many of the prophets of the Lord. And about 3 years earlier, Elijah, who for 6 months had been praying that there would be no rain, visited Ahab, and we read there in verse 1 of chapter 17, he there confronted Ahab and made a declaration of drought. He said, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And having made this declaration, he then, as it were, disappeared from the public scene. And all attempts by Ahab to seek him and find him proved utterly futile and fruitless. And then, after an elapsement of 3 years, Almighty God then once again directs Elijah to go and to disclose himself to Ahab. And upon confronting him, he commands Ahab, note this, Elijah, the subject, commands the monarch to convey a gathering of all Israel, together with these 450 prophets of Baal, at Mount Carmel. And on this occasion, we read how Elijah challenged the people concerning their spiritual convictions, or perhaps we should say lack of spiritual convictions. In verse 21, how long halt ye between two opinions? The word halt there is the same word, the halt and the lame. Someone who is lame, they totter from one side to another when they walk. They're unable to walk uprightly. Israel were unable to walk uprightly spiritually. And therefore, spiritually, they were tottering from one side to the other. One day it would be Jehovah, the next day Baal, and so on. How long halt ye between two opinions? This was the question which Elijah put to them. It was not so much a question for decision, but really a question for division and to separate themselves from the ungodliness of Baalism. Of course, to this question, he received a nil response. They answered him not a word. He then called for the matter to be concluded by means of a contest, ostensibly between himself and these 450 prophets. Each side would offer a bullock, cutting it in pieces and laying it on the wood, but to put no fire under, but rather to call upon the name of their respective gods. They were to call upon the name of Baal, and Elijah would call upon the name of Jehovah. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. This was to be the concluding condition which would bring the matter to a head and to be resolved once and for all. And to this the people concurred. Although it was going to involve the prophets of Baal, note that Elijah did not address the prophets of Baal, but he addressed this to the people. In reality, of course, the contest wasn't so much between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, but essentially it was between Jehovah God and Baal himself as to who was truly God. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. We are, of course, familiar with the ensuing narrative, how Elijah gave the prophets of Baal the choice of bullock and the option of first attempt. And having dressed and prepared their offering, the prophets of Baal called on the name of Baal from morn until noon, 9 a.m. to 12 o'clock midday, uttering their miserable incantations, "O Baal, hear us! O Baal, hear us!" But there was no response. It's not surprising then that what Timothy Dudley Smith wrote. And unfortunately, we can't turn to that in Gospel Hymns, the almost perfect hymn book, because I don't think he had written those words then. So we have to go to the second nearly perfect hymn book, to Christian Worship. And there, in Christian Worship, based on that reading of Psalm 115, this one is out of Grace Hymns. He says, "Not what human fingers fashion, gold and silver, deaf and blind, dead to knowledge and compassion, neither having heart or mind, lifeless gods, men yet adore them, nerveless hands and feet of clay, all become who bow before them, lost indeed, and dead as they." That's a quote from the almost third perfect hymn book, Grace Hymns. We'll come back to Christian Worship in a moment. At this juncture, you will recall then how Elijah poured oil on troubled waters by sarcastically suggesting that their efforts were insufficient to gain Baal's attention on account of his other preoccupations. They needed, as it were, to up their game. And therefore he suggests them to cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is on a journey. Or to add insult to injury, perhaps he sleepeth. Where we read in Psalm 121 concerning Jehovah God, "He that keepeth Israel shall not slumber. He that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." Consequently, they increased the intensity of their cries, to which they added the mutilation of their bodies as a further inducement for a response. And so it went on until the hour of the evening sacrifice, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, but all to no avail. It was then that Elijah undertook the offering to Jehovah. And everything he did was done in a decent and dignified order. First of all, he called the people to come near. You see, there was going to be no shenanigans. What he did was going to be transparent, so they could come, and they could see, and they could look upon it. And having called them to come near, we note that he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been broken down, and then subsequently dug a trench around it. So there was repair, there was the placing of the wood in order upon the altar, and the preparing of the bullock, cutting it up in pieces and placing it upon the wood. And then there was the saturation of the offering with 12 barrels of water, 4 barrels, 3 times. So as the trench was dug, so the offering was drenched with water. And then finally, he prayed. He prayed a threefold prayer unto the Lord. It is interesting, you see, he did not pray until, first of all, he had made an offering and a sacrifice. And there's a principle here, my friends, that we cannot come to God in our own persons, in our own ability, in our own merit or worth, for we have none. But how we bless God that there is a way for man to rise, says Thomas Binney, to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, and advocate with God. So he prayed a threefold prayer unto the Lord. And we read that the resultant answer came. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. So here then is the whole scenario and the background. And so it's in the light of this that we will consider the words of our text. The fruit of the response, you see, was fourfold. Firstly, we note that there was vindication of Jehovah's name. The falling of the fire upon the sacrifice was confirmatory, and a confirmation that this was a divine action, because it was contrary to nature for fire to ascend. Fire does not normally ascend, it descends. In the book of Job, we read that man is born unto trouble, what, as the sparks fly upward, you see. The fire, though, on this occasion, descended from heaven. And the people repeated, "The Lord Jehovah, he is God." This was an answer to the primary request of Elijah's prayer. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel. We see Elijah addressing Almighty God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This wasn't any mere vague reference to his spiritual ancestors, but it was in fact drawing the fact that here is a covenant term. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is the God of his people. He is the covenant God. And so therefore, it was this which Elijah was invoking, the covenant relationship between Almighty God and Israel. And Israel had an interest in that covenant. And so through this we see then that the vindication of Jehovah's name. But also there is the veneration of Jehovah's person. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. Thus they prostrated themselves in reverence, conscious and convicted that they were in the presence of one who is a consuming fire. It was by fire that Almighty God manifested his presence to Moses, the burning bush. It was also by fire and smoke at Horeb when the law was given and the covenant was made. And in the wilderness, there was the pillar of fire by night. This too was a token God gave of his acceptance of the sacrifices which his people offered upon his altar. In Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 24, there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. There was a veneration, you see, of the person of Almighty God. And so it was in the days of David, in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 26. Hence the descent of supernatural fire from heaven made it manifest to the people that the Lord God of Elijah was the God of their fathers. Vindication of Jehovah's name. Veneration of Jehovah's purpose. But then thirdly, there was also verification of Jehovah's prophet. The God that answered by fire proved that as he was the God of the prophet, so too Elijah was the prophet of God. When Elijah had prayed, "Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel," you will note that he added and went on to say, "and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things according to thy word." Elijah, you see, was exonerated as a true and genuine prophet of Jehovah, showing that in every instance and happening, he had prosecuted matters in accordance with and to divine instructions. He says in verse 36, "I've done this in his prayer, I've done this according to thy word." It was no innovation, you see, on his part. But the whole thing, in this context, obviously, he had been instructed by the Lord. You see, self-interest, advantage, or pecuniary benefit did not enter into his thought processes. Elijah was entirely motivated by the glory, honor, and praise of Jehovah's name. Whatever the personal cost incurred, he was content to be personally recognized as Jehovah's servant, and a true servant will always be subservient to the will of his master. From these incidents, Jehovah's name was vindicated, his person venerated among the people, and Elijah was exonerated and verified as his prophet. But having said all this, my friends, we have to come to the crux of the matter. Where does this then leave the prophets of Baal, the subjects of our text? Well, surely we have to say, in the light of how Jehovah's name was vindicated and his prophet exonerated, it shows that the prophets of Baal on that occasion had been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And it was on account of this that Elijah said, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. So the text this morning is not going to be so much of an exposition, but rather an application. What is it that we draw from this? Surely we have here the vengeance upon Jehovah's enemies. The vengeance upon Jehovah's enemies. And there are a number of points I would like to briefly, as we bring these matters to a close, draw out from this. The first, I believe, speaks to us concerning the punishment of unatoned sin. The punishment of unatoned sin. Oh, how very solemn this is, my friends. Elijah, you see, hadn't prayed for these false prophets. He had prayed for the people, according to verse 37. The sacrificial bullock did not therefore avail for these false prophets. And so too with the atonement of Calvary. Christ, my friends, died for his people. We were no doubt thinking of this last month. The words of the angel to Joseph of Nazareth, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." His people, his sheep, the Israel of God. And it's for them that he shed his blood. He shed not his blood for the reprobates and apostates. Almighty God has caused this blessed truth, a truth which is now almost in many parts of Christendom, universally denied. Yet it has been, God has caused it by his Spirit to be illustrated in the types as well as expressed definitely in the doctrinal portions of his word. For example, the Paschal Lamb was appointed to give shelter to the Hebrews, but none was provided for the Egyptians. And this, my hearers, unless our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from eternity past, there isn't the slightest ray of hope for any one of us here this morning in this room. For you see, we have to say, and that's a most unpalatable truth to declare in many places. I'd probably be kicked out of the pulpit by now in some places for having said that. But that is the bottom line. That is the truth of the matter. And we have to say that there is no power on earth that can put our names in God's eternal book. Only God himself can do that. Peter, in his second epistle, chapter 1 and verse 10, exhorts us to make our calling and election sure. Now, from the divine standpoint, election must necessarily precede calling. But notice how the Apostle Paul, Peter, in addressing the soul, puts it. He reverses the order, and he puts calling before election. In other words, you see, the responsibility of the sinner is not to ascertain that which is secret to God as to whether or not his name has been written in that book, but rather his is the responsibility to positively respond to the gospel message and to wholeheartedly seek the Lord and his mercy in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, and call ye upon him while he is near. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And if we will, whosoever will may come. If we will, it is because the Lord has enabled us. For none shall come that shall not find mercy called, whom grace inclines, nor shall any willing heart hear the bitter words depart. But oh, how solemn the punishment of unatoned sin. But we must hurry on. Secondly, we have the plight of the perpetrators. They took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Now, there are those who, governed by false notions of charity and liberality, would condemn and criticize Elijah for executing Baal's prophets. But they greatly err, being totally ignorant of the character of Almighty God and of the teachings of his word. You see, false prophets and priests are the greatest enemies that a nation can have, for they bring both temporal and spiritual ills upon the people, destroying not only the bodies of men, but also the souls of men. To have permitted these prophets of Baal an escape would have in fact licensed them as agents of apostasy and exposed Israel to greater corruption. It must also be remembered that the nation of Israel was a theocracy, that is, that they were under the direct government of Almighty God, of Jehovah, and to tolerate in their midst those who seduced his people into idolatry was to harbour men who were guilty of high treason against the majesty of heaven. And therefore, only their destruction could put right that insult to Jehovah by avenging his holiness and having his name vindicated. Incidentally, note the divine instructions detailed in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20, regarding false prophets. The prophet which should presume to speak a word in my name, says the Lord, which I have not commanded him to speak, shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Elijah, you see, was acting strictly in accordance with Almighty God's inspired and revealed word. Also note not only the plight of the perpetrators, but also the place of their plight. It was the brook Kishon, the river Kishon. It was here about 370 years earlier that Field Marshal Sisera, with his brigade of 900 chariots of iron, met their comeuppance against Bayrek's 30,000 infantry brigade from the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. We have the account in Judges chapter 4. And according to the victory song of Deborah and Barak in chapter 5, there we discover how it happened. There had been a torrential rainstorm, and the river Kishon was swollen so that when these chariots of iron came down, they got bogged down, they got swamped, bogged down in the mud, and they became as effective as chocolate teapots, hopelessly useless. And therefore the infantry were of Israel were able to set about them. We read in Judges chapter 5 verses 20 and 21, they fought from heaven, they fought in their courses, the stars fought in their courses against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Seeing the battle, of course, going against him, Sisera decided to steal away from the scene, only to ignominiously meet his end in the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, when she drove a tent peg through his head. Deborah and Barak appropriately concluded their victory song in chapter 5 of Judges with the words, "So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord." Oh, what an appropriate place, the river Kishon, to punish these perpetrators of truth. Then thirdly, there is the purity of God's covenant people. Israel, as we have indicated, were but a typical people. But the Israel of God, the church, particularly in its local manifestation, of which the Apostle Paul referred to them as the pillar and ground of the truth, both he and the church's head, the Lord Jesus Christ, had much to say concerning false prophets. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Beware of false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly they are ravening wolves." And the Apostle Paul, particularly in the pastoral epistles, warns against false teachers, false prophets, that in the latter times, that is the gospel age, the last days, there will be men who will, evil seducers, men will get worse and worse. And so we must ever be on our guard against these. For how can a church which is supposed to be the pillar and ground of the truth fulfill its calling if it harbours and suckers false teachers? You see, false doctrine, my friends, leads to the declaration of a false gospel, and it produces false practices, and furthermore also false believers. Consequently, in the gospel age, it's imperative for the spiritual life and well-being of the local church to be on their guard against such. Men will come in their charming ways and their sweet smiles, but oh, the things they say are perverse and pernicious. We do not wish to be heresy hunters, but we must stand firmly on the God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, man-debasing, soul-saving doctrines of God's Word, graciously withstanding error wherever it is to be found, and not swayed by mere sentimentality, but by the grace of God, be uncompromising in dealing with evil. Yes, Christian hymns. Dear old John Berry puts it like this. It's a hymn, of course, particularly for ministers, but yet it has a bearing, I believe, on all Bible-believing Christians. "The means of grace are in my hands. The blessing is at God's command, who must his work fulfill. And though I read and watch and pray, yet here the Lord directs my way and worketh all things still. I cannot speak a proper word, nor think aright, but from the Lord, preparing heart and tongue. In nature I can see no good, but all my good proceeds from God and does to grace belong." He goes on, "Prepare my heart to love thee well, and love thy truth which doth excel, and love thy children dear. Instruct me how to live by faith, and feel the virtue of thy death, and find thy presence near." And here is what we need to take to heart, my friends. "Prepare my tongue to pray and praise, to speak of providential ways and heavenly truth enfold, to strengthen well a feeble soul, correct the wanton, rouse the dull, and silence sinners bold." That's part of our calling as the Church of Jesus Christ. The purity of God's people. We also have a pictorial prelude of ultimate judgment. The plight and end of the prophets of Baal is a picture and a pointer to the day of judgment. What the Apostle Paul refers to as that day. The Apostle John depicts it in Revelation 6 as being a day of darkness in verse 12, a day of disaster in verse 13, a day of destruction in verse 14, a day of dread in verse 15, and a day of despair in verse 16. The kings, the great men, the rich men, chief captains, mighty men, said to the mountains, "Fall on us, hide on us, from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" We sung, "The ungodly filled with guilty fear, behold his wrath prevailing. For they shall rise and find their tears and smiles are unavailing. The day of grace, it's run its course, it's past and gone. Trembling they stand before the throne, all unprepared to meet him." You see, my friends, none shall escape. None shall escape except those who have found refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, by God's grace, may we be among such this morning, found in that day and not in that plight. And then finally, from this text, I believe it has a bearing upon the piety of God's covenant people. And this is very brief. You see, while the word of God was categorically clear concerning the slaying of false prophets under the Old Testament economy, under the gospel age, we must not slay those who deceive others into idolatry. Why? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." The application then is surely this, to believers today, that we must unsparingly judge whatever is evil in our lives and shelter in our hearts no rivals to the Lord our God. As the Apostle Paul put it in writing to the Colossians, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." This is the personal word for us as the Lord's people concerning our piety. We are to be merciless on those sins that would drag us down, on those sins which would dishonour the Lord Jesus Christ. We must, as it were, mortify the deeds of the flesh. And by God's grace, let not one of them escape. Amen.